Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. Good to see half of your faces. I mean, not half of you are here, but half of your face is covered. There's happy early Thanksgiving. There's much to be thankful for. Much to be thankful for in my own family. I seem to remember being here. I was trying to sort of locate the timing, and I actually remember giving one sermon with my cell phone on in case my wife went into labor. That son is now 3. He'll be 4 in July. So it's been a while. My wife is also expecting in February. So if I'm a little bit more cautious in our interactions afterwards, don't take offense. It's for the sake of her. She's in her third trimester. But as Tom mentioned, we moved to Quincy and have planted Christ the Redeemer, Quincy, a part of Christ the King Presbyterian Church. We actually launched, after several preview services, we launched on March 1st of this year. So we were able to meet together twice. We had a big launch and a lot of excitement. And then within a couple weeks, we had to move everything virtually. So not what we imagined, but the Lord has been extremely faithful to us. This has been a challenging season, but in many ways, a really beautiful season of seeing the community come together as we're receiving our first class of new members. There were, I say this not to brag on myself, but on Christ, there were multiple people who in the membership interview were tearing up, talking about what the church has meant to them. And though our numbers are relatively small, The Lord is certainly doing a work amongst a people who need to hear his voice, as we all do during this time. So thank you for your prayers, for this church's support. And if you want to continue to know how to pray for us, you can see me afterwards, or you can send me an email, matt@ctrquincy.org. Be happy to add you to the prayer updates that go out via email once every other month. So, glad to be here. I'm going to read now our scripture reading, which is 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 31. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, hear God's word. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, but it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Samuel said, "They have brought from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of all the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. This is God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Father, would your spirit humble us now? Would we come in humility and meekness to a posture of receiving your word, listening to your word? Open our hearts to what you would say to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early centuries of the Roman Empire, when a Roman emperor would ride to Rome in triumph, a man was designated to stand behind him, the emperor, and say constantly in his ear, "You are a man." As if to say, though all the people all around cheer for you and exalt you, you are only a man. In many ways, Samuel is that voice for Saul. Samuel speaks the words of the Lord to the king, reminding him that though he is king, he's only a man, dependent on the Lord. And apart from the Lord, he's nobody. There's no other nation in which the king had to humble himself before his God like in Israel. In every other kingdom, the gods essentially did the king's will because those gods weren't real. So the king could make them say whatever he chose. But in Israel, the living God will not bow to a man. Israel's king, then, must humbly listen to God's commands and obey. These two words, listen and obey, two words that are frequently in the vocabulary of any parent of a three-year-old, are actually only one word in Hebrew. The verb shema, used eight times in this passage, as one commentator puts it, in this passage, listening is everything. And listening is intertwined with another verb, which sounds similar in Hebrew. Samuel says in verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you king. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. The anointed king is to listen and obey. Where there is no Shema, listening, there is no Meshach, anointing. Should the king fail to listen and obey God's word, he will forfeit his crown and his throne. For God's true king will humbly listen and obey the Lord. So as we move through this story, I want to look at three things. First, the failure of a king. Second, the rejection of a king. And finally, the humble obedience of the king. First, the failure of a king. It was an ancient injustice that the Lord called Saul to avenge in verses 2 and 3. Exodus 17 recounts how the Amalekites attacked God's people shortly after the Lord had dried up the sea and led them out of Egypt. As they fought, Israel prevailed when Moses held up his hands, and eventually he needed two other men to hold up his hands for him. At the end of the battle, the Lord told Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So now, 300 years later, the Lord, through Samuel, instructs Saul to destroy the Amalekites, man, woman, child, animal, so that there's nothing left. This is disturbing to us. You can't accuse me of coming in and preaching a lighthearted passage. It sounds an awful lot like ethnic cleansing. So how should we understand this command? Well, four things to consider. First, the Lord has judged the Amalekites, that in their violent and evil ways, his judgment would not delay until after death, as would normally be the case, but he would bring his judgment on them through the people of Israel immediately. The way one commentator put it, this is not ethnic cleansing, but ethical cleansing. The Bible consistently shows that we all deserve God's judgment. It should be alarming, but it doesn't mean that it's unfair. He uses Israel here as an agent of his judgment on Amalek. And later in the biblical story, he will use other nations as an agent of his judgment on Israel. Second, is this idea of corporate guilt. The Bible was written in a context far less individualistic than our own. Perhaps there's never been a society as individualistic as our own. And blessings or curses being applied to a corporate entity, a people or a tribe, make much greater sense in other cultures. And we can't fully understand the gospel without understanding both corporate guilt and corporate righteousness. As we read in Romans 5 regarding Adam and Jesus, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Third is the purity of God's people. If these people remain in the land, their violent and idolatrous practices get mixed in with Israel's religion and society, God's people and kingdom would be perverted, and this happens frequently in the Old Testament. Fourth, if we understand these events in light of the larger story of the Bible, we recognize that these events are part of a larger cosmic spiritual battle. There are spiritual forces of evil throughout the Bible, including in the Old Testament, that are seeking to thwart God's plan to establish his kingdom on earth. Because God's plan meant revealing his glory to the nations and the ultimate coming of the Savior, King of the world. So there's something very specific about this stage in redemptive history that does not transfer to our day. It's unique to this time and place. There are several indications that there's something particularly sinister going on with the Amalekites, warnings that they would continue to wage war on God's people from generation to generation, and God's people were not to forget. The Amalekites in the Old Testament and in later Jewish writings are almost the embodiment of cosmic evil. Haman, who later seeks to destroy the Jews in the book of Esther, is an Amalekite, a descendant of King Agag, we're told, who Saul did not kill. And to this day, Jews refer to those who violently oppress the Jewish nation as Amalekites, whether it's Hitler or Stalin or Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran. And so given these reasons, the Lord commands what only He, the only wise one who knows all human hearts, has the right to command, that they all be destroyed. Those are a few reasons, but at the end of the day, we also have to concede that we just don't know all of God's reasons, and we are not the ultimate judge. And yet, judging God is all too common. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock, in which he writes that the ancient man approached God, or the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. But for the modern man, the roles are reversed. He, man, is the judge. God is in the dock. In other words, God is on trial. But we are not to judge God, nor do we get to decide which of his commands we keep and which ones we throw out. To live as a Christian means to come under the authority of a greater king. And that means listening and obeying, which is not always easy, especially when we don't understand or with the knowledge that we have, we don't agree. But we must not set ourselves over God and his word, for that's what gets Saul into trouble here. He's placed himself over God's word as a higher authority, which is exactly what God's king was not supposed to do. Because the Lord is king, and he will not be a consultant. He's the judge, not the defendant. And so what does Saul do? Well, we see here he takes a massive army in verses 4 through 8, and they soundly defeat the Amalekites and devoted to destruction all the people. But we read in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fattened calves, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. He fails to listen and obey, not because he's some great humanitarian. He kills that which he deems worthless. His objections are not to God's command are not the same as what ours might be. We see the Lord's response to Samuel, verse 10, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel takes no pleasure in Saul's failure. He's angry, and he cries out to the Lord all night. And after little sleep, he rises early to bring Saul the word of the Lord. And in verse 13, Saul greets Samuel enthusiastically, saying, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Saul immediately says, then what is this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You see, Saul's failure to listen was obvious by Samuel simply listening and hearing the animals' noises. So that is the failure of a king. Let's look next at the rejection of a king. How would Saul respond? Well, what follows are a number of self-justifying excuses. We often believe that excuses will minimize our sin, but they actually make them much worse. And if we're honest, some of Saul's self-justifications may be familiar to us. First, he blames others. When Samuel calls him out about the livestock, Saul says, ah, verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Throughout this conversation, Saul distances himself from the guilt. If we go back to verse 9, we read, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. But when Saul tells the story, his own name drops off. It becomes simply, the people spared. Samuel confronts this in verse 17. He says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. In other words, you're the king, which means you don't have the authority to disobey the Lord, but you do have the authority over the people. the people on whom you're casting blame for your lack of obedience. Second, Saul says, I did it for God. He explains that they saved the animals to offer them as a sacrifice. There's actually no indication that this is why they were spared, but this sounds much more pious than we wanted the best for ourselves. Samuel doesn't buy this explanation. He indicates in verse 19 that Saul eagerly, greedily kept what he wanted. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul's essentially saying he disobeyed the Lord for the Lord. When Saul reiterates this self-justification, Samuel poses a question, verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And then explains a principle that we see throughout the scriptures. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, no formal worship practices, no amount of reciting prayers or going through certain rites can make up for unrighteousness. The Lord is interested in perfect righteousness alone. Third, it just seemed more sensible to Saul. It just seemed more sensible for the people to keep them, to not let them go to waste, though they were actually being devoted to the Lord. And it's when God's word does not make sense to us that we discover what we really obey, what we really worship. Is it God's ways or is it our ways? Is it God or is it ourselves? This is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Fourth, Saul seeks to justify himself by pointing to the good that he has done. He says, verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But God's not impressed with what we have done or sins that we have abstained from. He's only impressed by perfect righteousness. And self-righteousness is always comparative. So Saul then doubles down on blaming the people, verse 21. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And that one word that Saul uses speaks volumes about where he is with the Lord. Did you catch that? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. Not our God, not my God. Saul appears to have placed himself outside the sphere of God's reign. He actually says this twice in the passage. He used the exact same phrase in verse 15, indicating that this is not accidental. And this perhaps suggests why he seems so unable to listen and obey the voice of the Lord. Rachel Gilson, writing in Christianity Today a few years ago, put it like this: the obedience of faith only works when it's rooted in a person, not a rule. Imposed on its own, a rule invites us to sit in judgment, weighing its reasonableness. But a rule flowing from relationship smooths the way for faithful obedience. When a child doesn't understand her mother's command, the mother's character plays a strong role in what happens next. A cruel, capricious mother is likely to meet resistance, but an affectionate, nurturing mother inspires trust because you know she's on your side profoundly. She goes on to talk about why Abraham was able to follow God's command to do the unthinkable. He trusted God because he knew God. And because he knew him, he knew that he was trustworthy. So, do we know that God is trustworthy? Do we know God? Saul seems not to know the Lord or his trustworthiness. Samuel tells him, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. It's only when he says this that Saul finally stops making excuses and confesses Verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Even in his confession, though, he presents himself as a sort of victim. He uses the word transgressed, which is a little bit of a softer word. It's like saying, okay, I've sinned, I've passed over, I've overlooked God's commandment because I was afraid of the people. But now that I've confessed, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. But Samuel reiterates the message of his rejection in verse 26. And as Samuel turns to leave, Saul makes a final desperate attempt, dives at him, and tears his robe. Samuel, the prophet, sees it as a picture that the Lord has torn from Saul the kingdom and given it to his neighbor who is better. In the short term, he's talking about David. Now, in many ways, this may raise some objections. I mean, David's sins look worse than Saul's. David commits adultery and arranges to have an innocent man murdered. But though his sins may be worse than Saul, his repentance is much more sincere. When David is confronted, he repents immediately and sincerely. Rather than seek to justify himself, he has a contrite heart. And one of the major themes of 1 Samuel is that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Saul is rejected, but his reign is far from over. And for the rest of his reign, we see his heart turn increasingly wicked, doing anything he can to hold on to power and seek to kill his rivals, demonstrating the rightness of the Lord's judgment. It's like it's kind of like when a young woman breaks up with a boyfriend because he's shown some signs of being angry or cruel or manipulative. And after she breaks up with him, he snaps and he does extremely cruel things and proves her right so that she knows without a doubt that she made the right decision. Samuel tells Saul, verse 29, that the glory of Israel, the Lord, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And you might say, well, wait a minute. What about verse 11, which says that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king? The Lord says, I regret making Saul king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You see, the Lord did not change. His commitment to his people did not change. Saul changed. Saul's early success as a king came when he humbly placed himself under the authority of God, when he listened to his word. But should he ever fail to listen and obey for the sake of God's people, his promises, his plan, he will no longer be God's anointed king. Salvation is not conditional on obedience, but being the king of God's people is. And God's true anointed king will humbly listen and obey. So let's look now at the humility of the king. For Samuel began with the principle in Hannah's song that the Lord brings low and he exalts. And it's as it's stated in the New Testament, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this is what's taking place here. God's bringing down the mighty Saul and giving the kingdom to a humble shepherd boy he's raising up, a man after his own heart. He's given Saul several chances to repent. And ultimately, Saul's lack of repentance is rooted in his lack of humility. Yes, Samuel says in verse 17 that Saul is little in his own eyes, but he indicates that this is a false humility. Humility, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Because Saul seems completely unable to think about anything but himself, he's unable to hear God's word and repent. For true repentance is turning from ourselves or whatever we've centered our lives on back to the Lord, listening to his voice above our own, above our neighbors. A repentant person is a listening person. Only when we're humble are we able to truly hear, to listen to receive God's word. So God is gracious when he removes our pride, our idols, from the center of our life and identity so that we may listen, though it's always uncomfortable and painful when he does so. One of my friends from seminary once told me of a dream that he had as he was preparing to preach on this same passage. In the dream, he was preaching, but he was raised up way up high on a podium, like they used to preach back in the Puritan days. And so he was preaching and looking down on the people. But he described then the walls opening up, and suddenly they were outside. And looking off in the distance, he saw this massive wave coming. But it wasn't a wave of water. It was red. It was a wave of blood. And he said he felt the urge to get down lower, for though he knew that it would be unpleasant, he felt the urge to get lower so that the wave of blood would wash over him too. And he concluded, "We must not put ourselves on a pedestal. We must never find ourselves above looking down on the cross, but we must always be below it. We must never be above God's word, but always under it." Throughout the pages of Scripture, if God is going to truly use someone, then he will humble that person. He gives Jacob a mark, a laming, a reminder of his weakness and constant dependence on the Lord. He takes Saul in the New Testament and renames him Paul, meaning small one or humble one, and gives him a thorn in his side. The thorn is there, Paul says, to keep him from becoming conceited. If the Lord is going to use someone, then he will be gracious to humble them, that they may listen. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There are two kinds of Christians, the humble and the humbled." David Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of when he was a young man being in a room with a group of older Welsh ministers. And there was this other young Welsh preacher who had come on the scene, who was extremely gifted, and he was drawing great crowds to hear him preach. And all these old Welsh preachers praised his abilities. But then one of them said in Welsh, "But I'm not sure that he's been humbled yet." And the rest of them nodded knowingly. And Lloyd-Jones concludes, "How can a man remain what he was when he's been near God? How can a man remain what he was when he's been near God?" Well, this is very much my own experience. My final semester of seminary, I look back on as a time of humbling, a sort of chemotherapy for my pride, which is not to say that the cancer of pride can't return. But God used a particular set of difficult circumstances in my life to break my heart and my pride. I told a friend later that I believe that he did this for the purpose of bringing me low, for humbling me. And as a result of this humbling, I remember being constantly overwhelmed with emotion, on the verge of weeping nearly every time I heard the Bible read, which was a lot since I was in seminary studying the Bible, so it was very awkward. It seemed to me, though I'd heard God's word before, that that period in my life was like an arrow. God's word was like an arrow to my heart every time I heard it. I'd heard God's word before, but now I was listening. I was open in a way. It was like an open wound. I was open in a way that I'd never had been before, or perhaps since. God humbles his servants that we might listen, that we might hear his word. He does this continually. And his word is saying to us today, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's Psalm 95, which was our call to worship, applied in Hebrews 3. Failures, hardships, suffering can either harden our hearts, like Saul here, or they can soften our hearts to be open receptive to God's voice? What softens our hearts to listen to his word? We must let our failures, our weakness, all of what humbles us, drive us like a nail to his love, to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller. This may be very unpleasant. As Miroslav Volf puts it, the wrongly centered self needs to be decentered by being nailed to the cross. The way that Paul puts it in Galatians is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This is why Paul can boast in his weakness, because it's our weakness that drives us to the foot of the cross, where we're humbled by both the magnitude of our sins for which Jesus is crucified and the magnitude of his unimaginable love for us. Jesus is the true King who humbly listens and obeys. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are saved by his perfect obedience. I said earlier that God is impressed only by perfect righteousness, and we don't possess that on our own. But Christ's perfect righteousness is ours when we're united to him by faith. In the face of death, in the face of suffering, in the face of sorrow, Jesus humbly, obediently submitted himself to his Father's will. He did not make excuses like Saul. He had the ultimate excuse. He was God. And what God would suffer? What king would voluntarily forfeit his crown and his throne for a crown of thorns? But he did not use his divinity as an excuse, as something to exempt him from suffering. Rather, he emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so God's kingdom is in the hands of one much better than Saul, much better than any of us. God's kingdom is in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. So we may humbly listen and obey as we follow him on a road that leads continually back to the cross, where we find our true, obedient, humble King. But as we follow him through the cross, where we find on the other side resurrection, glory, where we find our crucified yet risen King reigning forever. Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, you are gracious to humble us as we look at the cross. Would your Holy Spirit direct us to look at the cross, that we might be humbled again and again, that we might be open, that we might listen to your word, that we might receive it in humility, that we might receive it with joy, knowing that we are nothing, that Christ is everything. We pray in his name. Amen.